Today's gospel is found in the 11th chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 1. It's on page 845 in your pew Bible. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever think about the reputation of our community? Like when you say you're from Fountain Hills, do people, what do they say about Fountain Hills when you say, oh, I live in Fountain Hills? Do they go, oh, that place with the fountain, that's right. Or, oh, I went up there for the car show once or the great fair. Would they say that Fountain Hills is welcoming, friendly, warm, gracious? And when you think about it, how much do you or I have to do with the reputation or creating the reputation of our community? I'd say that most of us hope that people outside of our community would see us in a favorable light and that we could do that. But what could we do really to make a positive impression? I've had the reaction of people when I say I'm from Fountain Hills, they go, oh, that ever happened to you? You can never really make every person happy, but we would hope that the majority of people who visit our town or who live here or decide to move here would give us a positive rating. Now, you may not have come to church today wondering, how do people perceive Fountain Hills as the first question on your mind this morning? But I bring up this thought because of a new insight that I learned while studying today's gospel reading, the parable of the friend coming at midnight. And I want to have you journey back with me, if you would, when we get to that part of the message, to what would it sound like to the original hearers of, you know, that parable in the time of Jesus? And then what does that mean for us? The context of what Jesus and the culture Jesus spoke into is very different from our Western culture. And there are two scholars that really have helped me understand and interpret the parables. One is Kenneth Bailey, and the other is Harry Wendt, who have really in wonderful ways explored these parables from a Middle Eastern perspective and give us incredible insights into what they mean for us. So today I'm leaning on their insights about that parable. But before we get to that, I want to look at the first 4 verses of Luke 11. If you would like, turn your Bibles and open them to Luke 11. You'll like to have that open today as we study our way through this passage. It's on page 845 in your pew Bible. So it says that Jesus was praying, and one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as you did as John taught his disciples." And so he gave them a prayer. "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us our daily bread, forgive our sins, lead us not into temptation." When the disciples ask him, "Teach us to pray," he teaches them the kind of words that they should pray for and what they should pray about. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, they would say, "Honor your Father in heaven, pray for God's kingdom to come, and provide for what we need," that's daily bread. We can pray for forgiveness for ourselves and the grace to forgive others who've wronged us, to save us from temptation or to protect us. You know, prayer is a very unique experience. And something I've learned recently about prayer is the grammar of the Greek New Testament. There is such a thing in the Greek language, it's called the middle voice. In English, we only have the active and the passive voice. So, you know, things happen to us, and much of life is simply a set of circumstances that we find ourselves in. For example, we have parents that we didn't choose, our genetic design that we didn't choose, the weather we can't control, much of our education, our government, and all the things that we experience are things that happen to us. In Greek grammar, these things are expressed in what is called the passive voice. In other words, things done to us. However, we also make things happen, right? We can initiate an action, do something. This is expressed in the active voice. But Greek grammar has a third voice, the middle voice. This is neither wholly active nor wholly passive. When we use the middle voice, we are participating in the results of an action. And Christian prayer is spoken in the middle voice. It cannot be in the active voice because we don't control the outcome of prayers, do we? And it also isn't a ritualistic, like that would be like in the ritualistic pagan prayers where they offer sacrifices to the gods to do something. That would be an action that we could try, but doesn't really help with the prayer of to God our Father. So prayer is neither passive or active. It's somewhere in the middle. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: I enter into an action begun by another, by creating and saving Lord, and find myself participating in the results of his gracious action. In one sense, the whole of the Christian life is prayer. We welcome God's gracious hand in our lives, and we participate in what he is doing in the world. God involves you in his plans. Isn't that amazing? God involves you in his plans. Of course, we could not do it on our own, but he chooses to involve you. He gives you freedom, yet he remains in control. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," there's this tagline that goes into that prayer in the Gospel of Matthew that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that you may ask, as Luther did, how does this happen? And Luther writes this incredible word about God's kingdom coming. He says, "God kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us the Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and live a godly life on earth now and in heaven forever." So prayer is participating in King Jesus' kingdom. We're not passive or responsible, but we get to participate. And here's an example of how I understand that. I think all of us would probably agree that our daily bread, what we need from day to day, is given as from the gracious hand of our Father, right? So if you think about it, the food we eat, the place we live, all of our material blessings are daily bread, and they're given to us by God. That's what we believe. But I'm still waiting to sit down at the table and have God present me with some food, unless it's an apple, but then somebody still picked the apple. I mean, things don't get cooked. Things don't just appear on us as God provides daily bread. We participate in that, right? We have to cook the food. We have to prepare a dish. We have to put the ingredients together. So in a way, that's kind of describing how we participate with God, or we participate in making food, but in prayer, we participate with God. So prayer is participation with God. But Jesus takes this teaching on how to pray and what to say a little further. And if you'd like, look at your Bible at this next section. Now, we would normally, and in fact, in your pew Bible, I think there's a heading that says persistence in prayer, right above verse 5. And we would normally say, yes, that is what this parable says, that the friend comes to his friend at midnight, hey, I need some bread, and he's persistent, but if you notice, he only knocks once. He doesn't knock again and again and again until his friend wakes up. He only knocks once. And so there are other parables about being persistent in prayer, but this is not one of them. And I'll show you why. Begin to understand this parable by how the word in verse 8 is translated. The NIV translated as be persistent, but actually it should be translated as boldness, like in the NIV, or impudence in the ESV. So it's a barefaced audacity that this friend would go to his friend. And that's how they interpret this parable, both Kenneth Bailey and Harry Wendt. So it would kind of be read more a little like this. Jesus said to them, can any of you imagine going to a neighbor, asking for help to entertain a friend, and getting this kind of response that he would say to you? Forget it. I'm in bed. My kids are asleep. I don't want to get up and get my feet cold so that I can go to the door to give you bread. Culturally, it is an unusual situation that a friend would appear at midnight. This friend is going, though, to a friend and saying, hey, could you help me out? I would do the same thing for you. And in hot climates, people actually do travel in at night because it's cooler, but that wasn't the practice in ancient Israel. The question is, what motivates this friend to get up? Those listening to Jesus in the original hearers would be mumbling something under their breath right now, saying, what a lazy man. Why wouldn't he get up? What is the shame going to be upon his head? The original hearers would think, that is ridiculous. Doors aren't that heavy. And kids that are asleep in your bed, well, even if they wake up, they fall back to sleep easily. There's no reason why this man would not get up. You might say, well, maybe he didn't have any bread. Well, he did, because in that culture, people would bake bread about once a week. And it's a small community, so you would know when your neighbor baked bread or when this person baked bread. It was well known. Everyone knew, oh, Lori's having her bread-breaking day today. And they would know that bread is available over there. And the bread we're talking about is like a pita bread. So it's like a round loaf. And you would use, you'd rip a piece off and dip it into some olives or some hummus or whatever you would have. And you would serve that to your guest. And it would have been rude to give them a used piece of bread or like a ripped off piece of bread that was already used by someone else. The culture that I'm speaking about, the real motivating factor in this is shame. The key issue is at stake in this parable is the avoidance of shame. The neighbor, it says, doesn't act because of the friend. It says he acts because of what it will do to his reputation. which ultimately is the reputation of the entire village. Not getting up to get your neighbor a loaf of bread would be bad hospitality, which would reflect on the entire village, and everyone would know what happened. They see the point of the parable, as Jesus tells it, is to assure the hearers that when they pray to a loving Heavenly Father who is more than ready and willing to hear them. That's what Jesus wants us to get from the parable. And now again, look at verse 8, when he says, I tell you, though he will not get up because I give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. This word, anedia, is the only place this word which for impudence is the only place this occurs in the entire New Testament. Its other known uses in ancient literature of the term means a lack of sensitivity to what's proper. Impertinence, you could say, or impudence. It describes being without modesty or respect. Impudence then would indicate the friend is shamelessly and boldly awakening his neighbor, and of course the neighbor will give him whatever he needs. On this interpretation, Jesus points that even a human being will respond to his neighbor in that way, then Christians should go boldly to God with any need they face. For God is more gracious and caring than any human neighbor. And he goes on in verse 9, and he says, ask and it will be given to you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be opened for you. Everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. Everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he gives three comparisons. This section is best understood as a separate unit, not a part of the previous parable, because it gives a different understanding. To understand this, again, you need to bear in mind what was available in early Palestine at the time of Jesus. The most common food of the people was bread, eggs, and fish. Furthermore, a round stone looks like a loaf of bread, and so that's the comparison there. And there's little outward difference between a snake of the sea, like an eel, and a kind of fish, and a snake on the land, and an ordinary snake. And a scorpion, when it's all folded up, looks a little like an egg. So travelers in Palestine spoke in previous centuries about a fish called a barbet, and it was found in the Sea of Galilee that could reach up to 5 feet in length, crawl on land, and had the appearance of a snake. It was classified as among unclean fish. It seems quite likely that this was the snake of the story of the fisherman's net, who they'd regularly catch something like that and separate the edible fish from the unclean fish or the non-edible fish. So the meaning of 11:11 appears to be, if a child asks a parent for a fish, will the parent give a child a snake out of the sea? And the answer is, of course not. So in short, Luke 11:9-13 teaches us that as a parent will always give good gifts, and those gifts will be good, those who ask of God can be assured that God will give them even better gifts than a parent gives a child. The point of this part of the parable is Jesus assuring them that when they pray for the Holy Spirit, which is asking for faith in Jesus and for his mind to be theirs, for his mannerisms to be adopted by them, they will be given what they ask for. Prayer is participation. We learn today in this short section the kind of things that we should pray for and about. Jesus assures his hearers that when they pray to a loving Heavenly Father who is more than ready and willing to hear them. And Jesus assures them, finally, that when they pray for the Holy Spirit, that they will be given what they ask for. When we were there at the 4th of July with our family reunion in North Dakota, we held a family worship service where I guess we have resident pastor in the family, me. We also have a resident optometrist, several of those in the family. We have a vet. We have another doctor. We have PTs. We have marketing people. We have a lot of people that represent a lot of things in our family, but they all wanted to come together to worship that morning, on that Sunday morning when I wasn't here in July. And especially to pray. Pray for the needs that have arisen in our family. And you all have been joining us to pray for Christy Breyer, who has leukemia. She's in her early 40s. And at that time, it was the lowest point in her therapy where she was given bone marrow transplant, and either the body would accept that or reject it. And so we felt the need to pray, and we prayed boldly. We placed a hand on someone else, happened to be my wife Chris, because Christy was named after Chris, and pray for Christy from afar that God would hear us and heal her. We also prayed for upcoming surgeries for Chris's brothers. We prayed for other trials that people were going through. One of our nephews is getting a divorce, and prayed for him. We prayed boldly, not ever even thinking, would God want to hear this right now? Would God care? Is God too busy to hear us? No. We prayed with impudence, boldness, and strength to ask God to hear and save and help us. And a few days later, we did get a message from Christy that things were turning to the upward. They were moving in the right direction. Her body was accepting the bone marrow, and she was able to be released from the hospital for a time. So friends, God longs for us to pray. He longs for us to know that He is listening, He hears us, and we should pray about all things, especially pray that God would give us the Holy Spirit, so that we could understand Him and learn from Him and be led by Him and move to act. So we are participating in the kingdom of God through prayer. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You want to involve us in faith. It isn't just a passive thing that we just don't have any role in, but as we know, prayer is active. It means that we pray for You and to do things or to heal or to help or to save, and then that also gives us ways to participate. So maybe we send a card or we give a phone call or we pray with another person with them, or we pray for them. We give them a meal. We encourage them. Lord, all these things are an amazing way of how You work in our lives. We thank You for showing us the model of how to pray and what to pray for, and also for assuring us that You are listening, that You hear us. And as much as a father would give good gifts to their own children, Your good gifts are so much greater. So thank You, Lord, for the gift of prayer today. In Your name, amen.